So if someone would read 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11, one more time for us.
I guess I can do it here.
Can you?
I'll try.
Okay.
Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills, but the letter gives life. How far do you want me to go?
Through 11.
You might want to read that last sentence again.
Yeah, you got that one back. But yeah, through 11 would be great.
I say the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
So no, that's good now. You had it the opposite.
You swapped it.
Did I read it?
You did.
We knew what you meant.
At least we were paying attention.
I knew what you meant.
That's why I don't read. That's why I have a lot of trouble reading. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory.
Thanks, Jerry.
It's confusing enough without me reading it.
So if you had to kind of summarize what Paul is saying, what are some of the points he's trying to make in this section?
He's comparing the old, it doesn't really say law in there, but kind of in a way the old with the new, and the new is better, and the old was good and the new is even better.
Yeah.
that's a butchery of a paraphrase.
No, that's really good. So when you said the law, what are the things that make you think he's talking about the law as the old?
Talks about Moses.
Okay, he mentions Moses. What else?
Ministry.
Engraved on stone.
Yeah.
Engraved on stone. Okay.
The ministry of condemnation.
Ministry of condemnation. Okay, so it's something that points out error.
Yeah.
Condemns. He calls it the letter,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So he's talking about written, something written, law on stone, mm-hmm. has to do with Moses. So yeah, I think you can say unequivocally he's comparing the law, the Old Testament law, and then he's comparing it against the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying negative things about the law, or about how it compares with the new, but he also is saying that the old one was glorious.
It's just not. It was
not
sufficient.
As glorious, and not sufficient.
It was what it was needed at the time. It was.
Mm-hmm.
It was a, in a sense, how did one guy explain it? Like a credit card. You use it. But the payment hasn't been made yet. The payment is on down the line.
Uh-huh.
And so Christ, until Christ, it takes the spot of something until the payment is made, which was the cross for that. So that's what I've always kind of, it was, this is, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't
mm-hmm.
but it did take place for a time, mm-hmm. and that people believed in what Christ, you know, in God and what he said.
Okay. So the last couple weeks, I've kind of belabored a point that I was trying to get across, which is when you run into this passage, there's two things that come up from this passage that can be a source of ongoing confusion for Christians. And one is, what is our relationship with the old covenant? You know, what's the relationship between the new covenant and the old covenant, which is the law? And then the other issue is, when you look at aspects of the new covenant that are defined in the Old Testament, they're very Jewish. Mm-hmm. And so then the question comes up, how do you understand our relationship to the new covenant when, if you go back to what was originally stated about the new covenant, it's very Jewish oriented. It's all about Israel and preserving the nation and things about Israel that haven't even come to pass. So we spent some time talking about that, because what I'm trying to say is, if you haven't had the struggle with this so far in your Christian walk, it's just a matter of time before these topics will come up at some point in some setting, and it's helpful to know, you know, have some exposure to them. So I was mentioning there's basically three primary ways that people look at how this new covenant relates to us today. And the first way that we talked about, just to summarize, is people look at the Jewish stuff that it says about the new covenant in the Old Testament, and they say, well, that you need to spiritualize it. So where it talks about Israel, it really means the church. Where it talks about promised land, it means heaven or some abstract idea. When it talks about preserving the nation of Israel, it really, you need to understand it to be preserving the church. And so that approach says that the new covenant, the church is fully in the new covenant, and that the new covenant, even back in the Old Testament, was written in a way where it needs to be spiritualized to apply to the church, not Israel. And that view makes us the new Israel. You'll hear that phrase, we're the new Israel. So that's one approach, and I don't think that that's a valid approach. And one of the reasons I said was that it makes the Old Testament descriptions of the new covenant meaningless in their original context, or at least confusing or misleading. So that somebody who had the Old Testament and read that Jeremiah passage would come away with a certain idea of what God was saying, and this interpretation is saying that that understanding they would have would be wrong. So where they would think it meant Israel, and where they would think it meant the Promised Land, where they thought it meant the nation of Israel, we're now saying, after the New Testament's come, we're saying, well, no, that's not what it meant. And that the problem with that is that makes God out to be misleading, mm-hmm. because he gave the Old Testament, and for hundreds of years it sat there on its own. And if he was misleading there, then he's not sinless, mm-hmm. you know, and he's not the kind of God that the rest of Scripture describes. So that's one of the reasons why I was saying that I don't think that approach is a good approach to understanding how we relate to the new covenant. And if you start taking that approach and start applying it more and more across the New Testament, you end up with a lot of confusion. The second approach that we talked about, just summarized, was a different approach that says, well, yeah, the new covenant is defined in the Old Testament, and it's strictly for Israel. The church is not, how does I want to put it? The church doesn't participate fully in the new covenant. It's just a beneficiary. It has some spin-off benefits it gets from the new covenant, but it's not fully participating in the new covenant in the way Israel is. And a corollary to that would say, well, there's two new covenants. One of the new covenants is with Israel, and the other new covenant is with the church. And I mentioned that I didn't think that was a good approach either, because first off, there's no, the Bible doesn't give any hints that there's two new covenants. It only ever talks about one. And always, which whenever it talks about that new covenant, it contrasts it with the law given at Mount Sinai. So whatever the new covenant is, it's juxtaposed against the law given at Mount Sinai, and there's no two versions of new to go with two different Old Testament things. There's just this one seesaw, the Old Testament law at Mount Sinai and the new covenant. So that pretty much argues that there's just a single new covenant. The other aspect of that is that I think it's difficult to say that the church doesn't participate fully in the new covenant, because it says here we're servants and ministers of the new covenant. And what I think, if you look at what that means more broadly, it means that when we go out and evangelize and preach the gospel, we are giving the new, we're serving up the new covenant to people. And when they come and believe, are we going to send them, say we're ministering the new covenant, and when they come to faith, they don't fully participate in it, just like we don't fully participate in it? I just think that's a goof. You know, I don't see how you can sustain that. We're serving it up, but we don't participate in it.
And then it's not fully realized.
No, not fully realized, but I'm talking about whether or not, you know, we're participating in it, as opposed to just being an offshoot on the side. So I'm saying I don't think that's a good approach. And so then the third way is what I was recommending, is that both Israel and the church are full participants in the new covenant, but the Old Testament doesn't talk about the church. And so what you have is you have revelation in the Old Testament in Jeremiah that is very Jewish and responds to Israel. And then when you get to the New Testament, there's additional revelation, progressive revelation, just like we get with prophecy, where God broadens it out and reveals that the church is also party to this new covenant. And that has the advantages of when Jesus says in the upper room, this cup is my blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And he's talking to the apostles, who are the foundation of the church. And here he's bringing up the new covenant, and we do the Lord's Supper in our church, you know, that, yeah, we're fully participating in this thing. We're not some offshoot. And so I was suggesting that third approach gives you a better way to look at it, because it shows that, like passages of Scripture mention, the church is a mystery. It's not, the body of Christ is not something that's in the Old Testament. So if we were to go to Jeremiah there, where it talks about the new covenant, and we found the church there, mm-hmm. we shouldn't expect to, because that wouldn't be a mystery anymore, right? So those were kind of the three things I was trying to lay out. There's the spiritualization, there's the two new covenants, or the church somehow isn't really in the new covenant, and the third way, which I'm recommending, is the church is in the new covenant, and there's progressive revelation. So that's why I kind of went off on a lot of rabbits, but that was what I was trying to say. So I don't know if that helps, or if there's more questions or mm-hmm. ideas or comments people have about any of that.
Should we cast a vote?
We could vote.
That's good, because you told us all three of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in a row without
all the sidetracks.
Yeah, it was well put. Yeah.
Messed up and everything.
So what I wanted to do, if we can spend a little bit more time on this topic, is to go to another passage in Ephesians, which helps, because I think it helps. Ephesians 2, and it's going to, I think, help us. I'm going to bring it forth as evidence of the third way is the way.
Good.
Yeah. So in Ephesians 2, somebody would read 11 through 16 for us there.
I'll do that.
Okay.
Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, yet having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. How far did you tell me that?
3:16.
Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, it was broken in my sentence.
No, that was called condemnation in the previous passage.
Yeah, I almost called it condiments.
I like condiments. Yeah.
That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity.
In Paul. Classic Paul, huh?
Yeah, totally classic Paul.
Enmity. I don't say that word right.
It is enmity.
Yeah, I usually say enmity.
Oh, yeah.
Enmity.
Yeah. There's a lot of words like that.
That's a hard word to say, right?
Yeah.
Enmity.
Yeah, I always get remuneration wrong. I always say remuneration. Anyway, let's think of that. So this passage, I think, has when you first read it, might not look that closely related to what Paul was saying in the passage we were looking at in 2 Corinthians 3, but I think when you look at it in more detail, it's very closely related. Notice that he starts out in verse 12, "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." Notice he mentions Israel. "And strangers from the covenants of promise." So he's saying there's a point in time where you Gentiles, us, you were without Christ. And at that time, you were not related at all to the commonwealth of Israel, and you're strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice there's a plural there, covenants of promise. So he's saying that not only were you separate from Israel, but these covenants of promise, they were Israel's. I mean, that's the implication.
Mm-hmm.
The reason you don't have a part in these covenants is because they were Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we just saw in Jeremiah, right? We go back to Jeremiah, we see the new covenant's Jewish, and we're like, how does that relate to us then? And here's Paul saying, well, see, you're right in your understanding of Jeremiah. Those covenants of promise back there, they relate to Israel. And then he goes on to say, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." And how did we get brought near? By the blood of Christ. Well, what do we have? We have Jesus holds his cup up. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So he's pointing there again to this idea that these two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, were separated. And he goes on to talk, he basically says what the middle wall of separation was. It was the law of commandments, which he mentions in ordinances. So there again, he's talking about the law, which we just saw back in that previous passage, where he was saying there's the Old Testament law. That the purpose of the law, there was a lot of purposes to it, but one of the purposes of the law was for God to separate for himself a treasure, a people on the earth from the rest of the peoples. And there's no way he can choose Israel as a special treasure if he doesn't not choose other people, right? So he's playing favorites there according to his will. He's coming in and saying, here's a nation, I'm going to do something special with this nation. They're a bunch of knuckleheads. But if I chose any other naked nation, they'd be knuckleheads too. So anyway, I'm picking one. This is the one I'm picking. And he gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. He didn't give it to the Gentile nations.
Mm-hmm. What does the word ordinances refer to there? The commandments containing the ordinances. What are the ordinances?
The ordinances would be the written. It'd be like the commandments. The written rules. Right? So like when you look in the Old Testament, it has different terms for commandments, ordinances, statutes. There's slightly different emphasis on the same idea, written rules, regulations. Yeah.
I didn't know if it meant certain books.
No.
Books of the law, whatever, you know.
No. So, so you had this situation where this enmity that he got rid of was a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it had to do with the law and the idea that the law was given to Israel and it was Israel's special thing and the Jews had it and the Gentiles, you know, they could choose to become like a Jew or a proselyte or whatever, mm-hmm. but they were essentially not in that line of promise. They were, as it says here, separate from these covenants, strangers from the covenants of promise. Yeah.
If now the only way that the Jews could partake of this is by becoming part of the church, is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay, now later, after the church is taken away and God again returns back to the Jew again, and they look up and see Christ and they pierce, you know, and mm-hmm. And all this, and they believe, then it's not a different covenant, but it's not involving the church at all at that time.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It'll be involving the tribulation saints who are Gentiles and the Jews who believe at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So basically the whole thing is involving believing in that Jesus died for our sins, and then that's
mm-hmm.
the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct? So you can get, I personally have been in a confusion there because of the different bodies, you know, the different things
mm-hmm.
that are happening.
Different,
yeah. Yeah, and so basically the whole thing is the covenant, the new covenant has to do with Jesus dying on the cross, and
mm-hmm.
that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Which it doesn't explain that in the Old Testament at all. Okay.
Well, yeah,
it does explain it, but not
in Jeremiah.
Not in Jeremiah.
Right.
That's what I mean.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the thing to look at is that the cross is the central work of God in history, and it's the new covenant is ratified by that work on the cross, and so that everything else that God does that ends up going astray because of our sin is brought back through that, you know, the restoration of the universe and everything. But along the way, God does have different groups of people, just like, you know, there was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. And there was no church in the Old Testament, and so now there's a church, but there is, and then there's a millennial kingdom in the future where, you know, things will be different there too. But it doesn't change this, the applicability of this central work of God. But you can see here, notice what he says here. He says certain things. He says that Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying the same thing as we just saw in that Corinthians passage. The law is becoming superseded, basically, by the new covenant. And so part of what Jesus did, in not only did he fulfill the law, but he took the law out of the way as a fence that separated Jews from non-Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Paul can say there's neither male nor female, you know, slave nor free, a Jew nor Gentile, in Christ Jesus. So he's
mm-hmm.
saying in Christ Jesus, you know, there's no wall anymore.
So, like Gary just said, so the Jews now are still basic because they don't believe the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
They're still under the old law. In a sense.
Well, in a sense, yeah. Although God has declared that they've broken the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't, I mean, they've broken the Old Covenant.
Because until you, they have to say, what's the Jew come?
Yeah.
And then,
mm-hmm.
nationally,
right.
they become, then they, I think, they become under the New Covenant then.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So the thing that's a little tricky about the whole thing is that God did make this old covenant on Mount Sinai. He made it with a nation, which is made up of believers and non-believers. Mm-hmm. The non-believers were still nationally in this covenant, but nobody was saved. Nobody was saved through that covenant, whether mm-hmm. they believed or not. What saves people is belief in what God has revealed and faith. That's what saved them. The law never saved anyone, which is part of Paul's point in the New Testament. But where we struggle is walking the line between recognizing there are differences between Israel as a nation and the church, but Israel as a nation doesn't have any approach to God that varies from the approach that every man has, which is faith in the work that God did on the cross through Christ. That's the only way. There's only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So there's no difference there, and so you can see here that when he talks about that Jesus abolished this enmity, he basically, by fulfilling the law and taking it out of the way as a requirement, he's done away with that thing that really separated the Jews from the non-Jews. And he even goes on to say here that he created in himself one new man from the two. And that's a really important phrase. He doesn't say he took the Gentiles and he grafted them into Israel. He doesn't say he replaced Israel with a new Israel. He doesn't say a lot of things. What he says is he created something new, one, from these other two pieces.
But what about when it says that the old branches were removed and mm-hmm. we were grafted in?
We're grafted in, right, to an olive tree.
So basically...
And what is that olive
that
tree?
That is just the opposite of what you said.
No, that's only if you assume that tree is Israel.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, is it?
No, it's not. That's what I'm saying.
It's Jesus?
It's the promises given to the fathers.
Okay.
It's the root.
Yeah.
The root of the tree.
Because the olive tree is always associated with Israel.
I'm not sure you can make a blanket case like that.
Well, I've heard that said. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm only repeating.
But if you study that passage, right? If you just read the passage quickly, and I think this is a mistake. I think it's a common mistake to read that passage and just think, well, the tree is Israel. And branches are broken off, and we're grafted in to Israel.
Yeah.
Well, when you read it more carefully, I don't think you get that picture, because the branches that are broken off is Israel. It's unbelieving Israel. Mm-hmm. So you can't make the tree national Israel. The branches that remain are believing Israel. So you have believing Israel and non-believing Israel coming out of something that's whatever that tree is, and the non-believing Jews are broken off, mm-hmm. and that's partly Israel.
So the roots are the promise.
Yeah, and then the Gentiles are grafted in, and I think when you look at it, it's these covenants of promise. That's what's mm-hmm. the base of the tree. It's the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to the fathers, so that by faith we are sons of Abraham, and the believing Jews by faith they're sons of Abraham. And the non-believing Jews, they're not sons of Abraham, they're broken off. But I think if you're not careful to look at the tree, and because it talks about, if we went over to that passage, it talks about that the root supports us.
Mm-hmm.
And the root is the promises. The root isn't Israel, it's the promises to the fathers. And I think that can help you to see how this passage can be saying that he's making a new thing.
Yeah, which is that spiritual... Gentiles and spiritual grafted in, which goes into the promise,
mm-hmm.
because it's not as into the nation.
Right. It's through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the root of the tree, if you want to look at it. It starts with Abraham, but it's not the Mosaic covenant that set apart this nation or whatever. It has to do with the promises of the fathers. And it's like he talks about here, these covenants of promise. And I think that's an important distinction, or else you do get into the situation where it looks like we're put into Israel, but over here he's saying one new man.
Mm-hmm.
See, that one new man thing is really important, because it says several things. It says, in this age, if you're a Jew, yeah, you're still nationally, ethnically a Jew, but if you believe in Jesus, you're a member of the church.
Mm-hmm.
you're in this one new man. It's new for you too. It's not like you're this special Jewish believer. Okay, it's neat that you're Jewish and you're a believer, but you're not anything special. You're the same as everyone else in the church. You're in the one new man. God created this one new man, the body of Christ. And it didn't occur before, and in it, all ethnic groups are equal, absolutely equal in it. And it turns out that some of those people in that body of Christ, especially at the beginning of the church, they're the Jewish believing remnant that God has all the way through history. And during this age, they're in the church. They are the church. And it's not like when the rapture comes, they're not going to be able to not go because, well, I'm Jewish, I'm different. Mm. No, you're... And
you're in Christ.
And the message, the message of the Bible is you don't want to be anything else. This is like a superior position.
John 11:50 and 51 and 52, where the high priest, he makes a prophecy, really. And he says, you're not considered that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but being the high priest there, he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So I think that's where it kind of ties into that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So so you see this idea here where, you know, that's why, you know, if I harp on a lot of things, but one of the things I harp on a lot, maybe more than other things, is the church, the church, the church, the church. I'm always saying the church didn't exist before Pentecost. And the reason I keep harping on the church, the church, the church, the church, is that there's a lot of fuzziness about what is the church and what are these distinctions and how do you understand them. And I'm trying to say here that when Paul says one new man, and when Jesus says go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and all these other things, what the Bible is trying to tell us is being baptized into the body of Christ is a unique thing in history during the last 2,000 years that we're in. And it has a lot to do with why there's a taking away of the church as well in the rapture. Because if you don't see the uniqueness of what its function is, what it is, when it was created, then you won't understand how could it end and still have people saved. Well, in the same way people were saved before it started, right? But so God did things with the nation of Israel, you know, at Mount Sinai, and he brings them along. They crucify their Messiah. Then he starts this thing, the body of Christ, which at this point in time is a tiny minority or Jewish. The vast majority of the body of Christ is completely way far away from anything Jewish. And that's where we're at today. And it's this one new man. But the thing we need to understand is even when we go back to Jeremiah and we see how Jewish the new covenant is, that right now, when we get to the New Testament, we start to see he's saying more stuff here. He's saying, you were foreigners to this covenant of promise. Go back and read Jeremiah 31 and try to find yourself there. You're not going to find yourself there.
Mm.
But now in the work of Christ, it's been opened up to where we are fully participant in this same thing.
So the only fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 won't be until the millennial kingdom.
Seems like it to me.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you read it.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the reasons I think that in those promises it talks about, unless the sun and the moon goes away, the nation of Israel will remain. Is God knew, you know. Well, there's all these different things that interplay, but he knew they were going to be scattered, right, after the crucifixion, because it talks about that. Jesus talks about that too, that they'd be scattered into all the nations. There'd be a time of great persecution, even greater than we've seen at the Holocaust. So God made these promises about Israel, specifically to the nation, because he knew that they were going to crucify the Messiah and they weren't going to have the blessings, right? But he's saying, but he's essentially saying, what he's saying in that promise to Israel is the same thing he says to us personally, essentially, is go fall on your face 50 million times. I'm not giving up on you. That's what he's saying in those promises. He's saying, look, I'm the one that brings this about. Ultimately, you can do your huge boo-boos. I can send the Messiah. I can give you all these prophets, and I'll send you the Messiah, and you can crucify him, and you're still not going to thwart my plan for Israel, because that's how big of a God I am.
Part of, I think, what makes that somewhat confusing is Jeremiah is here, the cross is here, and it was given first to the Jews, chronologically. It doesn't come into effect until the cross, and it doesn't actually talk about the promises until after. So after the Gentiles are in the new covenant,
mm-hmm.
that what he's talking about here doesn't happen until there. So it is a little, you can see how people can get confused,
yeah.
just by the timing of how it's given, you know.
The next question would be, when is the church's fulfillment
mm-hmm.
in the new covenant? Is that at the rapture?
Well, I guess it depends on what you think the church's fulfillment of the new covenant is. I mean, because what you'd have to look at is...
Not everybody not needing a teacher
yeah.
and that type of
yeah.
thing.
Well, there's a couple answers to that. One would be at the rapture, but I think a number of people would say, well, the new covenant doesn't say anywhere that the church won't need teachers. It's that part in Jeremiah mm-hmm. is talking to Israel. And so it's talking about a time in the millennial kingdom.
That we do need the teachers.
We do need teachers now, right? So it's
yeah.
not. It's not.
And we will until we're raptured. That's what I meant.
Yeah. Okay. So I guess I'm one that would say that comments in Jeremiah 31 apply to Israel.
Okay.
Yeah.
Stay in contact.
Mm-hmm.
But then it's the same new covenant.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. there's a little contradiction there.
Well, it depends what you mean by contradiction, because the new covenant includes stipulations to Israel and stipulations to the church, and they're different, right? The same covenant, but they're different aspects. So, like, it talks about the promised land. The church isn't going to inherit the promised land, for example. It talks about the preservation of the nation of Israel. You know, that's specific there to
yeah.
Israel, having to do with their scattering in the time of Jacob's trouble. And mm-hmm. so there are aspects of it. So I think you do have to.
So
you do have to
fact,
believe.
Hmm? You could say it is a different new covenant than if you were going to carry your what you just said.
Different component
yeah.
of the new covenant.
Well, it depends on the legal agreement, the transaction that brought it about is the same transaction,
yeah.
and I think that's
yeah.
the most important thing,
yeah.
right? And so that's. You know, and that's why people do end up with the two new covenants
yeah.
too, because they
yeah.
say, well, look, the
we
promised
that.
Land doesn't apply to
yeah.
us, so it's got to be different.
Yeah. I mean,
so,
it's like in a marriage, you know, the guy's told one thing, the woman's told another, but it's still one marriage, you know, and it's just different, you know.
Yeah,
it's good for each one.
Yeah, so where I get nervous about the two new covenant idea is it can imply that they're based on two different transactions or they're two different legal documents, and I'm trying to say no, the Bible doesn't there's one legal transaction, it's Jesus, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for you, that's it, boy, that's ground zero, that's the cross. And I don't think however else you choose to describe what you think that
yeah.
brought about, that's why I don't like the word two. Because I see one new man, I see the church, and when I look in the book of Hebrews and it contrasts the new covenant with the one that wasn't lasting.
How about two applications of the new covenant?
Yeah, I'm feeling better.
Okay, good.
You know, not that I have to feel good about whatever you want to say.
No, but it definitely there's
yeah,
something
there's
in
differences.
There. That's
there's
not,
differences.
Yeah,
yeah, it's
yeah.
not one blanket thing.
You can't just
yeah.
put it together.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's true, and that's why, you know, what that comes about from just taking God at face value the things that he said, right? And not trying to spin around to make him say something else. And I think that's when you look at it, you end up with the fact that there are aspects that the church participates in having to do with the new covenant that are not the same as Israel participates. But when you look at the basis by which the church participates and the basis by which Israel participates, it's one and the same central. Mm-hmm. And there's a sense in which, I mean, I'm not sure theologically if this is a really swift way of saying it, but you can almost look at it like this, that yeah, it's Jewish, but the ultimate Jew is Jesus, and we are wed to him. We're his body. And therefore, we get all the blessings that he gets, you know, the inheritance and everything. So I think there's a, you could look at it that way too, but I think Paul's point he's trying to make in this whole thing is he's trying to say, look, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews, you know. And this isn't a new Israel. It's something different. It's this one new man, the body of Christ. And that's what's unique. And so, and that's one of the reasons why, you know, things like the rapture get ridiculed, partly is because people don't see the uniqueness of the body of Christ. They don't pick up on some of the clues that Jesus, you know, where he says, I will build my church, future tense, and other things where John says, you know, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. They kind of just gloss over those things, and then they say, well, the church began with Abraham, or the church began with Adam and Eve, right? And so then when we come along and say, well, Scripture says that we're going to be taken up at some point, they're like, what do you mean? Church has been here forever, since the dawn of time. Like, no. It was created. Yeah. And so that's why when you read the end, you know, John 13 through 17, in Jesus in the upper room during the Last Supper, a huge amount of that is him talking about the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. You know, this, all the stuff he says about the Spirit and a lot of the prayers he gives in there, he's talking about, when I leave, I'm not going to leave you orphans. Here's this special thing that's coming. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to take up permanent residence inside of your sinful temple, and he'll never leave.
So you're saying church is developed at Pentecost. That's when the first church was developed.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so what you will hear people say is, there's a phrase in the book of Acts where it talks about the church in the wilderness, like old Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the Greek word there is ekklesia, which is the same Greek word that we get church from. It means, all it means is people who are called out, an assembly.
Called an assembly.
Yeah. And that same word, ekklesia, is used for rioting mobs, right? So it's not like a technical term. So there's a place where, depending on your translation, you know, like, so translation, so this is where theology affects translation committees. Translation committees that see the uniqueness of the body of Christ, they're not going to use the word church there in that translation. They're going to say assembly, because they don't want to confuse you into thinking the church is in the Old Testament. Other translators will say, well, everywhere we see ecclesia, we just plug church in mechanically, so church in the wilderness, right? So that's why I'm always kind of, you know, maybe overemphasizing the discontinuity at the day of Pentecost. That the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost is creating something new spiritually that never existed before.
Tony, which translations have that church in the wilderness?
It might be the King James, I'm trying to remember.
I think it is.
Yeah. I think the New King James calls it assembly.
It doesn't. Okay.
Yeah. I don't remember right off the top of my head. Yeah. So the thing we're always struggling with, the things we're always struggling with as believers, is our relationship to the law, you know, the Ten Commandments. And then sometimes, as you if you get more familiar with the Old Testament and what it says, you maybe struggle with how do we work with the New Covenant too, right? But these both these things, the relationship between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, and our relationship to the New Covenant, are both really important things to get a hold of, and they help you, I think, avoid legalism. They help you to avoid confusion about when you're interrelating with the culture out there. What is it that you emphasize? Do you go out there and say, you know, let's find all the gay people and kill them? You know? Because that is Old Testament law, right? Or do you go out there and say, I'm a servant of the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant is passing away, and Christ abolished the law, you know? He abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was the enemy? Enmity? The law of commandments. What's the word he uses? Abolished. So there's things the Bible teaches. The Bible is like Jesus. It's like radical. It teaches stuff that even as Christians we're uncomfortable with. And a lot of pastors are uncomfortable with. Because you know what? It's there's a lot of freedom in the Bible. I mean, it comes in and it says things like, he's abolished the Ten Commandments. In a certain way,
yeah.
Doesn't mean it's complete.
Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish it; that doesn't
fulfill,
right.
fulfill it." So
right.
that's kind of like a contradiction right there.
Right. So you have to pull in.
You do. You can't just take one of those.
You can't just take. It's like
exactly.
A diamond.
Exactly. That's yeah. what I'm saying.
It's just like God. Yeah. You know, you just can't say God is love. He's also justice.
Because you
mercy.
Could almost say the fulfillment of it did abolish it.
Exactly.
You know, it's kind of semantic.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
But not in the
right.
To me, that's you know, and I've done quite a few studies on the law. Still, I'm not confused by it, but it's one of the most complicated things for me, anyway. Just you know what it says. You know what the Psalms mm-hmm. and the Proverbs Psalms say about it. I meditate on your law night and day. You know, it's just this awesome mm-hmm. thing. And yet, what the New Testament says about it. You know, not in spots, calling it a minister of death, all these things. Like, whoa, what is this thing? You have to take it all and comprehensively, right?
Yeah.
Because there's a lot to it, and the Ten, you know.
Yeah.
People that don't trust in Christ are convicted by the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's their judge, right? The law is
yeah,
still
be judged by
judge
that.
Them.
Awesome,
all the
like
stuff, throw it all into a big popcorn popper and... Mm-hmm. You know, there's
yeah,
a lot
it's a lifetime worth of meditation.
It is. Yeah, yeah.
So is abolished then, would you say abolished is the effects of the law once it's fulfilled, not annihilation? So what
yeah.
Is it, mm-hmm. So the
well,
definition
yeah.
of abolished
well, and
not
here,
is, you know,
here the definition is as a separating element between Jew and Gentile. I mean, in this context, that's what he's saying.
Right.
He's abolished it as a means of separation. You'd go to other passages and say that it's no longer a means of righteousness, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that you have to keep or strive to keep.
Right. So, you know, it's not there.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like the hand right in the wall. It's
the opposite of that,
against
too.
Yeah.
Against
so there's...
What's that, Jerry?
Well, he's talking about like in Matthew 5, right?
Yeah.
Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
Right.
That's, I mean, there's... I wasn't specifically thinking of that. It's just in general.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's
right.
So, and a lot of it, I think, seems to have to do with that dispensational thing, you know,
mm-hmm.
where God's working with the Jews up to a certain point, you know, from Abraham up to the cross,
mm-hmm.
he's working with Jews. Basically, up to Paul, he's working with the Jews, except for a very few Gentiles in
mm-hmm.
there. And so, what's being said to the Jews. As a Gentile believer in the church, you look back there and you see things like we talked about,
mm-hmm.
about the, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven by God.
Mm-hmm.
But we're already forgiven. So, the, you know, it's confusing.
Mm-hmm.
And so, it's, but I think it has to do with who the context, who you're talking to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when he says things like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of
yeah,
a Pharisee,
yeah.
for example, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so... You know, those you have to look at the context. Who is he talking to? What is he trying to say to them? And yeah, I think that's very important to look at the context. Yeah. And I think the more you look at the context, I'm not saying it becomes a piece of cake, but I think the less you'll feel that there are contradictory messages, because you'll understand why is he saying that to who, and is it like a, it's like parables, you know, or not parables, but like proverbs, right? Sometimes proverbs will state a, you know, like, raise up your child in the way they should go and they will not depart, right, or whatever. They're not necessarily universal absolutes that apply in every case. They're principles, mm-hmm. right? And so there's situations like that in the scriptures too, where you have to look at it and say, you know, what exactly is he saying to who, and why is he emphasizing that point? And I think it helps, but I think it is difficult for sure. I mean, that's why we spend our whole lives studying the scriptures. But this whole area is a challenge for sure. So unless you guys have any other comments or observations about, oh, I wanted to go a little bit further on this. Because, so he says these in Ephesians 2, and he talks about a little bit more, but when you get to Ephesians 3, if you buzz down to the next chapter, listen to what he says there in Ephesians 3. I'll go ahead and read in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, notice he's emphasizing here a Gentile audience, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not mm-hmm. made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that is a big that. That's uh-huh. like a highlighter that. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then he goes on, da 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 da. But notice that, this mystery related to Christ, that. And it's about the fact that the Gentiles are included in this thing.
And the reason is down there in verse 10.
Okay.
So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Mm-hmm. That's kind of... So that's one... I don't know if that is the reason, but it is a reason. It's the reason he puts out here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's a lot you could kind of... Yeah, there's a lot could be said about mm-hmm. that.
Can I add a scary thought, and then you don't have to comment on it, but as you think it's necessary... If you, from Jeremiah till now, you see different people groups, and God's working and moving in the groups of people, but there's massive amounts of millions of people without the knowledge, without this. Does it not scare? That's where my fear and trembling as a Christian comes in. You're talking millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people who are not included in this.
Mm-hmm.
And he is correcting, he's moving the people, but what about all those millions of people groups who aren't in this?
Mm-hmm. So what does the Bible teach about it?
Well, Romans does speak about,
mm-hmm.
he makes that evident, but there's a lot of gaps there that are hard to understand
mm-hmm.
when it comes to this, and if they are, if he's instigating this, it's because we need it,
mm-hmm.
not because he needs it, I don't think.
When you say so instigating this?
Instigating as far as bringing upon the new covenant
mm-hmm.
and fulfilling his will. He's doing this for us because he loves us, I believe. That's right. The main purpose, and he needs his glory, and we want to glorify him.
Right.
But we're talking massive people groups that are... we're one of the fortunate ones or lucky ones. I know there's some blessed ones that are we're getting this revealed to us, but if you fathom the amount of people who weren't, it's absolutely massive.
But Gentiles is everybody. There's only two types of people in the Bible, the Gentiles. It
doesn't take away the people groups that weren't reached before this was revealed to the Gentiles.
Read Romans 9. That 9 says that God can do basically anything he wants to do.
Yeah, but it's terrifying if you really fathom what this all means. So...
Yeah, so I mean, you know, I mean, that's a legitimate question, but the only place you can go for answers is to go to the Bible and see what it says. And often when people have those questions, they don't like what the Bible says. This has been my experience.
Oh, absolutely.
And when you try to go to those passages, the big finger comes out at God or at our interpretation of what it says, whatever. So it's a difficult area for sure, but... The Bible paints the picture that there's not going to be anyone in hell that shouldn't have been there, and there's not going to be anyone in heaven. There's not going to be anyone that misses heaven that should have been there.
It's the number one deterrent as witnessing is this question.
Well, you say that, right? But I'm not sure that's true, because if you look, like I mentioned before, if you look at people who've had an Arminian or a Calvinistic view on this, the greatest evangelists in the church have been on both sides of the issue. So I don't think the Bible's teaching on the issue causes people not to be concerned for loss. You know? And
well, this is what's brought up by unbelievers, is this issue. And we just ran into it in our own family, recently.
Yeah, trying to defend God.
Well, that God is not one of judge, and yeah, we're going, how are we going to reach this person? And so when you see different people groups and God works, and then you read how God is moving from this time, what about all those huge groups that were just
well, here's what I do before that happened. I like to do several things. I go to Romans 1 and say, okay, you know, take your friend to Romans 1. Read what it says in Romans 1. What does Romans 1 say? Romans 1 says that you know God exists, but you refuse to acknowledge him because you don't want to acknowledge him. That's what it says. And then I would also say there's two times in history where every person alive knew God personally. Adam and Eve, and after the ark. And so when we walk away from God, and we turn away from God, and we reject God, and we keep doing it, God eventually allows us to have our will. And so what we have this idea that somehow humanity is innocent, and then God is now condemning them because they don't know him. Humanity isn't innocent according to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't believe in self-revelation either.
No.
Therefore, I think, therefore I am. That's that's man's way. No, I'm not disputing.
So that's why you get, you know, when you hear about apologetics, you'll hear about two different main kinds. One is evidential and the other is presuppositional. The evidential apologetics kind of takes the approach that it starts with nature and tries to reason to the Bible. And you can kind of go that way a little bit, but you can't answer these sort of issues because the Bible's history, the presuppositional, I mean, evidential apologetics will never get you, and it'll show you that there's a million of fossils from the flood, but it won't show you why the flood.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll show you things about the stars and of the glory of God and the genetics, the DNA, and information. So there's got to be a super intellect out there. But what kind of super intellect and the actual history, you can't get from there. And that's why this presuppositional apologetics is really the way we have to go, which is we have to start with the Bible. We have to say, this is the real history of what happened. And the real history says it's man who's at fault, not God. And we have to also believe, and this is the hard part, we have to believe that if somebody is completely hard set against the truth of the Bible, we're not going to win them to Jesus. And it's not going to be our fault. That's the hard part to grasp, but we do have to grasp that. That if a person is not going to see the world through God's history and eventually come to the point, it might take a while, it might be all sorts of stuff all on the way, but they need to come to the point eventually where they say, yes, this is real history, and it's man who's the evil one, not God. But if we try to go out and explain to a world that rejects the Bible why God is good, I think it's going to be really difficult.
It's very difficult. It, we're comfortable and we're at peace in the knowledge of, and we're saved. And,
right.
But now go witness to someone who does not have that peace. Mm-hmm. And it's frightening trying to deal with this issue of what we're studying here mm-hmm. as God reveals himself. But as a trying to witness and just look in the massive difficulties, no wonder the apostles and the prophets wept. Because it's huge. It's the magnitude.
But if you look at how they witness, though, they don't candy coat things. They don't try to make things relevant. They just preach the truth. And what did Jesus say? I mean, you go to the town, you preach the truth, and then you shake off the dust off your sandals. And you know, our problem is we don't go to the town and preach to start with. But the other thing is, you know, there are the hard parts where Jesus, you know, basically says, you know, you can't come to me because you weren't brought by the Father. And so sometimes I think maybe we tend to agonize over things that are beyond us, you know?
I mean, well, yeah, I just to keep it in perspective, when there's full countries of people, less than 1% of the people know Jesus Christ, if that doesn't affect you, you're empathetic because...
Yeah. But what if I say this? What if I say that in 50 years, less than 1% of the people in the United States know Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that bothers me. But on the other hand, I also see the heart of man, and I know my own heart, too, and I know how fickle we are. And the fact is that countries that have been incredibly blessed, like Western Europe and England, are practically Islamic. So it's true that there are people that haven't heard all over the place, but the people who have heard and have it and have Bibles bazillions and have sent missionaries all over the earth, you know what? They're walking away from it. So it's this huge issue where it's just gargantuan, and I think the only way we can deal with it is to keep coming back to Scripture and saying, what does the Scripture say about this? And try to have the body of Christ operate in its full gifting, you know. And there are going to be some people like myself who, you know, I can stay up all night for weeks if doctrine's an issue and it's under attack. That's my calling. That's what makes me tick. That's what gets me up on the table. When I have a chance and I'm somewhere and I'll try to evangelize, but I'm not gifted as an evangelistic person. It's not.
We're still called to evangelize.
Yeah, everyone's called to evangelize. Everyone's called to preach. Everyone's called to teach. Everyone's called to pray. Everyone's a part of the priesthood of the believers.
But your heart does not bent that far like everybody else.
That's not my primary motivation. Mm. And if it were, I couldn't do what I do. But there's other people where it is, you know, and that's great.
Well, I'm just trying to. I didn't want to go on or ask you, but I just said when I read these things, I look at it in context. If that's the way I see it. I see that desperate need for this, and I think that's what all the disciples were really emphasizing too, for considering what they went through. But anyway, just that's how I feel when I read these things. I think, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like the key is that everybody knows, if you know, God, Bible tells us that everybody knows.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knows there is a God, okay? And it's evident in creation. That's Romans 1 right there. And nobody has an excuse. And so it starts from there. It almost has to start from there, in my mind, But then, you know, if we go out and we try to use our intellect and try to convince somebody that God is good and try to convince them of all these things that we get arguments for, it doesn't work. Jesus said to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature, that Jesus died for our sins, okay? And if a person can react to that, then, you know, we'll react to that. God will add on to it. God, that's that thing where he who has more will be given to you, does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You know, it's you know, we have, everybody has, every person, the light came into the world and the world, you know, the world rejected it. I mean, it's the light that was shown to every living man. So it's really, that's where evangelists come from, that pain that you feel for these people.
See, yeah.
Some are called to be evangelists, some are called to be teachers, preachers, and, you know, different things. And it's God who does that, you know, and it's God who actually pushes it onward. God who put that God-shaped hole in there.
Mm-hmm. I think Mark, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. The person that, whoever, family member that you're witnessing
well,
to.
Well, people in the community.
Yeah.
Just from day to day.
But, you know, you mentioned this, like, this, what Paul is writing about, and it sounded like one of the things that people bring up to you as well, God isn't fair. Like, how about the people that didn't?
That's exactly. If you're witnessing to people, and you share the gospel, and you try to help people come to know Jesus.
Well, they're going
to
have things
that
say, right?
That's the number one thing. And that's why I was commenting about. And this is really interesting. And I just was sharing that when I look at how God moves and he brings the covenant. And that's why it's interesting seeing when the church was formed. It makes a whole lot of sense. But I have also, when I see, I imagine that, and I imagine massive people groups that just aren't there.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's all I was saying. When I, you have a word picture, I think that there's, it's just, I try to see it for what it is, like we all going to leave in cars, but
mm-hmm.
pull people out of accidents for a while as a fireman or something,
mm-hmm.
and your perspective on cars has changed than
yeah.
what we change. And that's what I'm seeing when I see what's happening in throughout
right.
the scripture.
Yeah.
When you look at the devastation, it's just massive.
Yeah, I would say, I mean, you know,
but I'm not trying to be morbid. I've also had the joy
no.
of Christ, and I,
right.
I there is great hope, and we should be just jumping up and down.
No, but I think, you know, I think it's clear, too, that you are very evangelistic-oriented, right? And
if given a chance, yeah.
Yeah, so, but I'm saying, no, I'm not just saying if given a chance. I think that's an area that you're gifted and called in, just like Jack Dorsey, same sort of thing. We had a conversation very much like this with Jack last time he was here,
yeah.
right? And what we were talking about, Romans 1. And what did Jerry say? Jerry says, well, Romans 1 says so-and-so.
Yeah.
And so part of what we have to do, which is the difficult part, is as a body of Christ, we don't all have the same intensity about the same areas.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to accept the fact that the body is plural and different. Just like, you know, I might not have as much zeal in evangelism. I don't have as much zeal in evangelism as you.
Nor
do.
Am I bringing up evangelism
no.
in itself.
No, but I'm just
yeah.
trying to say that that's why, how do I want to say it? You know, I don't expect everyone to be a teacher. Evangelists can't expect everyone to have that same gifting. We all have to work together and keep reminding each other about the importance of the areas that we're not as strong in, for sure. But that's why the body of Christ is so important, that variety and that plurality. You know,
I'm not implying anybody's not witnessing.
No.
I'm just saying that I see a lot of people groups. That's all I was commenting on.
Right.
That, like, wow, that's scary how many people seem to be not aren't going to be there.
Yeah.
So
yeah, it's
know.
Like when Jesus says, you know, the path is broad that leads to destruction,
mm-hmm.
and the way to life is narrow and few. Who there are that find it.
Can I ask you a question, Mark? When you say people groups, what do you mean by that?
Well, during this, even to this day, if you just look at the world in general, look how many countries there are in the world. Hundreds of countries.
Sure.
And on vast majority of them don't even have a Christian background.
Right.
You know, whether it's Europe or North Africa, or and just do the numbers. How many Christians are there, or even proclaim to understand Christianity? It's just such a tiny number of people. And there's never been a time in history that we've had an ability to share Christ like we have now, as far as in media. Effectiveness, I don't know about that. I'm not referring to that. But and yet we still can't seem to get as far as it seems like. But God's in control. God's sovereign, and I recognize that.
I think there's
that.
More evangelism going on than we think. Because at times, things get more unsure. You start listening to what's going on in Iran. There's a lot of evangelism going on in Iran. There's a lot of Christians in Iran. As much as it's Muslim, there's a lot of them there. They might be getting killed. They're not living very long, but there is a lot of evangelism going on.
Yeah, we know a person from Iran, and they came here and are Christians. And
some of them come here and go back, you know, so... And so there's more going on than we think.
When Elijah was in the cave, remember, and he was talking to God and told him to ask God to kill him, you know, because he was the only one left. And God said that he had 7,000 who hadn't bent their knee to Baal, so he wasn't the only one. Mm-hmm. But if you stop and consider how many millions of people of Jews there probably were back then at that time, and there was only 7,000, you know. And if we look at the amount of Christians who profess to be Christians now in the United States and say they're saved, probably a very few of them are saved. You know, I bet the proportion is very small. And so it's not going to be, you know, everybody. In fact, it's going to be the very narrow gate that leads, you know, not the wide gate. And so it's kind of a scary thing.
That's all I was saying. It is a scary thing. It was a sobering thought. And that's all I was going to say.
You sound just like Elijah in the cave. You know, he just feeling like he was the only one that was left. There are very few. You don't feel that, but you feel there's very few. And that's what he thought. He was the only one.
Would you... Tony, agree with the statement that God uses us. He has chosen to use evangelization of but He doesn't need us. He need us to do His work. But He's chosen that as the vehicle to do it. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, as long as we understand that He doesn't need us to preclude that, you know,
to not do it.
They're too tired.
No, I'm not saying that. But that's just a way to have some peace about it.
Yeah.
Because if I didn't talk to that next door neighbor and he died, gets hit by a car, can I have rest? Do I have any rest?
Yeah.
You know.
There are thousands of Muslims who are turning to Christ, and it's through visions. God has given them visions that they see.
Yeah.
They see Christ in the vision, and it's happening. So. If you're to that point, I mean God.
Yeah.
I mean it's like you take one step, God will carry you. You know, you got to take that step. But if they don't take the ones that take the step, He'll reach them.
Yeah.
You know, if they belong to Him, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, God'll reach them. He'll either send an evangelist out there, or somebody out there to talk to them. You know, or He'll just do it.
I think a lot of it's just, if you're feeling led and you don't follow that leading, that's where you have to have the concern more than you're planting, maybe you're just planting the seed or, because Tony had one incident, on a beach and he felt led, and then the person ended up drowning.
Let's see.
That was a kind of, fear of God to be obedient to what God tells you to do or, gives you the pressure to do. I think that's more the concern than
being obedient.
I think that was also a trial. I think was also a test for Tony right there, next time. God saying, next time you have that feeling that you should talk to somebody, go do it.
If
you fail it, you just fail it. God's going to save that person no matter what.
Right.
That's
the key.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's not
your responsibility.
Right.
To a point,
mm-hmm. that he is sovereign, but he was not so absolute sovereign right. we do absolutely nothing.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's
because there
obedient.
Is a point where sovereignty's taken right. a little, that saying, a little too far.
Yeah, but I mean, I don't know anyone personally who takes sovereignty that far. I've never met one. Mm-hmm. I mean, I hear people saying that
not
they're out
there, Christian.
But I've never met one. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, Calvin never took it that far.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
You know, I think what it comes down to, and this is one of the reasons why Jesus says, you know, I give you my peace, not as the world gives peace. That's why we have to be in the Scriptures, mm-hmm. because if we're not in the Scriptures, we're not going to have peace. Because some yeah. of these issues, they're just mountainous. And we can't walk away from them, but we can't carry them.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. I would agree.
And so it's like, how do we engage with these huge things? Well, we engage with them through an understanding of the heart of God, but also the sovereignty of God. You know, all of these things fit together, and I don't think that we can live the healthy Christian life God wants us to unless we have the balance of what Scripture says on all these issues.
Totally agree.
And so that includes situations where, you know, we might be the last person that person ever hears about the gospel, and yet they don't have the slightest inclination of coming to Christ. Because we always had this, you know, we always had this idea. Well, if I had just been able to share with that person, then
or
they would have come
say
to Christ.
The right word?
Yeah, or did I say the right word? You know, and there is the other side of the coin, which is a lot of people out there aren't even close to coming to Christ. And they're looking for every excuse
yeah.
to give you for why they're not even going to think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll point fingers at God, they'll point
character
fingers at you, they'll point fingers
God,
at the Bible.
Character.
You know.
And they might be just planting those seeds and they weren't going to come
right.
right then either.
Right. But I mean, there are certain things.
Or maybe the warning across the bow and they have no excuse now.
Right. Mm-hmm. But there's like Jerry's pointing out, there's certain things we can't do. You know?
Mm-hmm.
If we think we're going to convince somebody that rejects God that God is righteous and loving, you know, we're not understanding
yeah.
spiritual dynamics.
Yeah.
The Bible says that the people aren't neutral, and that people who are searching, God reveals himself to.
Mm-hmm.
And so those are things that we have to understand too, that there are a lot of people out there who are not searching right now. And we might as well be evangelizing them for God's judgment as for salvation. We don't know which it is. That's a harsh thing to say.
It
think
is
about.
A harsh one.
You know, when we find out later that actually God took us there so that they had less to excuse themselves
either
from.
Either way, you're serving God.
Either way, you're serving God.
Yeah.
And that's the hard part.
I think that false assumption that if we're going to speak the positive message of Jesus Christ, and actually the full message, but, you know, let's say we think we're doing a positive thing, we're going to have a positive effect.
Yeah.
And we do, ultimately, because God's will be done. But, you know, from a man's point of view, we're thinking positive is going to have the right effect, meaning they're going to be saved, not positive.
Yeah. Unfortunately, God's will isn't always done.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God's
mm-hmm.
will is that nobody be lost. And most that the people are lost. You know,
mm-hmm.
God, that's the one place I think where God give up his
permissive will.
Yeah, anyway, God give up his, I can't think of the word, anyway. He has given us the choice. And if we make the bad choice, or we make a good choice, it's our choice. You know, and so his sovereignty, that's the word I'm trying to think of. I mean, you get all of these words.
Yeah, I would argue with that, though. I'd say he doesn't give up his sovereignty.
Well, no, he doesn't give up his sovereignty, but he gives up this particular thing. He could make everybody believe in him, and we'd be all just like robots, you know. And that would be his sovereign if that was his
mm-hmm.
sovereign will.
Mm-hmm.
But it is his sovereign will that we have choice, that we make a choice. And so he doesn't give up his sovereignty. So that's true. But.
Yeah, but I think when you look at Scripture, I mean, one of the things people talk about, you know, there's books written about the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil? And one of the answers that you hear all the time, which is an answer I used to give, but I don't anymore, because I think, yeah, I'm not so sure, is well, God is bound by free will. You know, that he has to give us absolute free will. And the more I read the Bible, I don't see where we have free will, in the sense that we're already flawed in our thinking, and our free will is biased to choose every time against God. So it's not free in the sense that it's neutral. Like when people talk about free will, they think, well, that's neutral. But the Bible says we're born with a need to be born.
Right.
You know, so it's not like we're coming out neutral and we might choose this, we might choose that. We're coming out neutral, we'll always choose to reject God without God's intervention. That's what I see the Bible teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it gets more complicated, because you can't just say, well, it's not just that. I think there is an aspect, obviously we're not robots, but at the same time, if we're allowed to use our free will without his influence, we'll all be in hell. That's what I see in the Bible teaching.
Yeah.
You know? Because we're...
Everything's flawed.
We're,
our
yeah.
Flawed.
You know, and I think...
Except for God throws his the little thing in there, you know? He this little thing in Romans 1, you know?
Right.
That's
well, sure.
The thing.
Yeah.
And so we have free will whether to accept him or not.
Where we're going, yeah.
Yeah.
Those are tough ones, too.
That's that same argument, same debate.
So the thing, it's kind of like Paul, what can you say? I mean, you just get to the point where it's
I would make the statement, God's will is always done. I can't explain why God's will is for all to be saved and all aren't. I can't explain those things, but I could never say the sentence that God's will is not always done.
You'd have to say that.
I can't
have
say
to.
It. Well,
because
I'll let you say
things.
It, but I can't say it. I can't understand
well,
it, but I can't say
it. It's just a logical thing, whether you understand it or not.
Well, that's
if it's God's will that none be lost, and most are lost, then God's will is not being done. Okay?
Mm.
And that's the thing. God's allowing that to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And the purpose is, I think, to have people live in Romans 8, where he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's us. That's to me, that is his ultimate purpose, is to have us conformed to the image of his son. And so, this, I'm sure
that glory comes from it.
Yeah,
somehow.
It's not that simple, of course, but I think that's a good part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Romans is an amazing book.
Yeah, it's a really difficult book.
So, kind of what you said, though, God chose the Jews, but he could have chose the whole world. He just chose the Jews.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
So there is this issue, you know, even in election, you know, it's God is sovereign in election.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that's where a lot of these discussions come down to, is like when he says he can't understand it, I think what he's saying is that when we try to bring it down on the table and make it conform to our limited logic,
mm-hmm.
we can't put it together.
Our comprehension.
And I think that's true. And that's where there's aspects of God's glory that we just can't comprehend, you know.
Yep.
But I guess what I was just trying to say in general is, I think it's legitimate to, when people have questions, we ought to be able to try to answer them. But I think we ought to answer them from the Bible's perspective rather than
mm-hmm.
trying to address their concern based on their concern. Because I don't think I don't think we can go to someone who's biased against God and convince them in, you know, a few hours or a day or two that God is good and loving, when they kind of hate God. They act like they're neutral, but they're not neutral usually, you know. And so
mm-hmm.
there's that whole issue of, ultimately, we can't make them think God is just.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we sit here in these Bible studies and we struggle with whether God
mm-hmm.
is just, right? I mean, what are we talking about right now? free will and God's sovereignty in Romans, and why doesn't he save everyone? You know? So how are we going to go out there and convince people? What we need to do is preach the gospel. We need to say, well, here's what the Bible says, here's what I believe, here's what Jesus did, take it or leave it. I mean, we won't say it that way, right? But that's,
sometimes you'd like to.
That's where we're at. That's all we have to give. That's all we have.
Absolutely.
And if that's not good enough, they're not coming.
Mm-hmm. Especially in our society, and self-revelation is number one in our society.
Yeah.
And the Bible, using the Bible to witness is the only way that I believe that there could be, here I am, self-revelation. The only positive way you could actually witness is having a heart for the Lord through God's Word. Otherwise, you're just wasting your time.
There is one thing we're responsible for, where it says, talks about be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, with for to anybody that asks, with gentleness and respect.
Mm-hmm.
We are responsible for that. That we all have to do. And that if somebody asks you, we should have the knowledge from the Bible to be able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, and I mean, there may be somebody out there who's been saved by gradual convincing that it made sense. You know, well, I don't know. I'm not saying it doesn't make sense, but I'm just saying, even me, I mean, like, I'm an engineer, right? I'm pretty, like, cut and dry. But that's not, I mean, there were aspects of that in there, but that's not really why I was saved. So, I mean, there's this issue where it is a work of God, and we have to do our part, but we also have to trust that God is doing what he needs to do too.
Mm-hmm.
And that you know, we can't carry it in the sense that we couldn't make it happen in the first place, you know.
Mm-hmm. But you have to discern a little bit too, because it also says don't give what is holy to dogs and toss your pearls before pigs, or it will be trampled them. You know, you got to do some discernment here. If it's the guy just is not gonna, or the gal is just not gonna hear you, sometimes it's just best to go walk away from it
at that point in time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What's that thing in the dust your shoes on or sandals?
But that's after you witnessed, or
after you witnessed.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't say that.
Right.
I didn't say the full context of that. But yeah,
that's
there is a time where they're not receiving it.
Yeah. So, yeah, good talk, good ideas and thoughts there. And so hopefully those passages, you know, and then we can move past that now next time. So it just helps you think a little bit through how that whole new covenant thing works, and that there's multiple covenants.
You see, that fits right along the line of... It seems apparent if you're reading that there's two different gospels also, and that would basically fit for that too. The your reasoning for that,
the kingdom.
It also helps make it not seem like the Bible's contradicting itself. If anything, that helps clear up a lot of that.
There's a phrase that the theologians use, they call it the analogy of faith, but basically it means that the Bible is self-consistent because it's given by the Spirit of Truth, and therefore one of the ways that we come about understanding it properly is to say that, okay, I don't see how this fits with that, but it does, and there's two aspects. One is I might never understand how it all fits together, like the Trinity, or how can Christ be man and God at the same time. But in the process of struggling to fit those together, that's going to lead me to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's like each one of them is a wall down a long corridor. This the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and I have to walk down this corridor to where those things can come together. And I might never get there, but going down that corridor as I'm pursuing God, and I'm coming to a better understanding of what does the Bible say. You know, and I think over time, as we walk down the corridor, we get less concerned about trying to sprint to the end where the two walls meet, and just saying, well, this is the corridor of God, and part of the Christian walk is to walk down this corridor, and it's a great journey. And maybe I'll never get to that door at the end. Well, that's all right. You know, and like Kevin says, what if I got to that door and opened it up, and then I would be God?
Yeah.
Right. You know, because then I'd understand it. And it's like, well, no, you're human. Yeah.